Well, good morning. Would you open with me to John chapter 16? John chapter 16. We're going to pick it up in verse 16, and we're going to read down through verse 33 today. So we will finish the chapter. Been studying through John's gospel now for, somewhere around 6 years. Of that, about three of it seems to have been spent in the upper room discourse. This is a continuation of that, the last words of Jesus to his disciples on the occasion of his final night with them. And so in a book of 21 chapters in John's entire gospel, 21 chapters, he has devoted about 4.5 chapters to what Jesus said on a single night. So pretty good indication that John thinks that these words are pretty important. Wouldn't you agree? We've got somewhere on the nature of about 20% of this book devoted to one single night. So just to review, John spent the first 12 chapters of his gospel covering the words and works of Jesus during the period of eternity past. So to me, and I'm kind of a nerd, so maybe this won't be helpful for you. I hope that it is. But when I think of the structure of John's gospel and how he kind of puts everything together, I always get a sort of sci-fi image in my head of sort of a spaceship coming out of hyperjump. And I actually intended to sort of show a video. There's a recent remake of a Star Trek movie that came out recently called Edge of Darkness or something like that. I don't remember what it's called. But the point is, there's a video where they have all of the shots of the Starship Enterprise going into hyperjump. And so I kind of was just going to show it just to kind of give you an idea of what I'm thinking of here. But I decided not to because I haven't watched the movie and I don't want it to look like an endorsement. I have no idea what's in there. So with that in mind, that's the image that I get when I read through the book of John. So you've got this image not of going into a warp jump or a hyper jump, but coming out of one. So chapter 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was by his very nature no less than God." Okay, that's the sense that you get from the Greek, that what it's saying is that the Word was, in very essence, God. Okay, and then it goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the prologue of John's gospel covers the period from all of eternity past up to about somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C. in about 14 verses. So literally warp speed, okay? Billions and trillions of years compressed down to 14 verses. And even Ken Ham wouldn't disagree with my billions of years in this case. We're going back not to the beginning of creation, but to the figurative beginning of it all. In the beginning was the Word. Before anything else was, the Word was. So then as the ship comes out of hyperdrive, the stars suddenly resolve from long streaks of light to pinpoints of light that are flying past the windows fairly quickly. And we cover eternity past in the first 14 verses and then covering three or so years in the next 12 chapters. And that's a pretty dramatic break in speed to go from covering all eternity in 14 verses to covering 3 years in 12 chapters. But still, that's a pretty brisk clip. We're still moving fairly fast if you're going to cover 3 years, all of Jesus' ministry, in about 12 chapters. So during those chapters, we see Jesus perform 7 signs that validate what John said about him in the prologue. Now, we have access to the prologue, so we know he is the Word, and he's the Word made flesh, that he was with God, and he was God. We know all of that, and the disciples don't, and we get kind of a unique perspective that they don't get as we read through John's gospel. And so the interesting thing about his gospel is that every vignette you read, every sign that is put forth for him, plays back into what's said in that prologue. It's actually very interesting if you study it. John ties everything back to those first few verses. And so we get this picture of the ministry of Jesus, the 7 signs that he performed throughout the Gospel of John, not the only ones he performed, but John says, these have been written that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he gives us these signs, these semeion, to prove that Jesus was the Christ, that he was who the prologue said he was. And so now in 12 chapters, we've covered the entire period from eternity past up to let's say, April 2nd of 33 AD. So we've gone all the way back to the past eternity, come out of hyperdrive, spent the next 3 years, and we've come up to April 2nd, Thursday, 33 AD. And the message of John's gospel is that the entire history covered in that time, of all the events, all of what we may have thought important, all of the hopes and dreams and longings of this fallen world come down to pinpoint focus in this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That it all comes down to this one man. And then in chapter 13 through 16, the stars outside the window come virtually to a complete stop. Now, they're still moving. If you were to watch them, you could see them barely moving, but it looks like we've come to a complete stop, because from the beginning of chapter 13 to our text today, all we have covered are the last words of Jesus to his disciples on his last night with them before his arrest, his torture, his mock trial, his death, burial, and resurrection. So knowing what he faces and knowing what awaits him on this very night and into the next day, Jesus denies his own right to be comforted, denies his own right to seek consolation from the disciples, and instead selflessly comforts them and prepares them for the events that are to come. So probably to take the starship illustration a little too far, the ship has come into orbit in preparation for the big battle, and the captain is preparing the ship's hands for what they're about to experience. Okay, so that's what's going on here, and here's how he's done it. In chapter 13, he gave the disciples an example of humble servanthood when he washed their feet, and then he began to tell them about his upcoming betrayal and death so that when it came, it wouldn't serve to destroy their faith, but rather to bolster it, to strengthen it. He says, I tell you these things before they happen so that when they happen, you may be strengthened in your faith. And then in chapter 14, Jesus gives the disciples a message of peace and comfort, telling them he was going away, but he wasn't just going away. He was going away to prepare a place for them as a groom for his bride, and that if he prepared that place for them, they knew he was going to come back and get them and to take them to be where he was. And so he spoke to them about the meaning and importance of love and promised that when he went to be with the Father, the Holy Spirit would come and indwell them, and that one day he himself would return to take them home. And then in chapter 15, Jesus detailed the three great relationships of the believer and instructed the disciples regarding how they were to conduct themselves in the context of those relationships. So they were first to abide in Christ. The believer's prime relationship is his relationship with Jesus Christ himself. And they were to abide in him, and in that abiding, they could expect to bear fruit. But apart from him, he said, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. And then they were to love one another. They were to love one another. And they were to love one another not just with the kind of love that we might think, you know, it's not like a high in the hallway kind of love, but they were to love each other even as Christ had loved them. That they were to love self-sacrificially. They were to love with initiation. That they were to love first and love deeply and love passionately, even to the point of giving themselves for one another. And they were to do this because they were to love in the face of the hate of the world. That the world was going to hate them. The world was going to ostracize them and kick them out. It was going to, insofar as they reflected the grace and the personhood and the love of Jesus Christ, insofar as they looked like their master as the slaves, they would be hated. And they were not only to love one another, but even in that, they were to love the lost in the face of their own hate towards the disciples. In other words, you could say they were to bless those who cursed them, even as Jesus did himself. Now finally, in chapter 16, up to this point, Jesus has made much of the coming Holy Spirit, about his ministry of conviction to the world, his service of conviction to the world, that he convicts the world of sin, he convicts the world of its own self-righteousness, and he convicts the world of its need for him. And so the Holy Spirit comes, he convicts, and he draws men unto him through his conviction, and he'll do that through the disciples. And then he talks about his ministry of enlightenment to believers through the inspiration and illumination of all truth concerning God, which we now have codified in the pages and writings of Scripture as we hold it in our hands. So he's not only going to convict the world and minister to the world, he's going to do it through believers who have been given the inspiration and illumination of the Holy Scripture. And so today we're going to wrap up this upper room discourse. We're going to finally finish it. And if the whole of the discourse consists of the last words of Jesus, well, then these are the last words. These are the final last words of Jesus, and he's going to offer them these last words in the form of four predictions and four promises. Now, I want to make sure that I don't mislead here. I don't want to give you the wrong idea. When I say predictions, our tendency is to think of predictions in terms of things that I'm saying about the future that may or may not come to pass. And when I say promises, we have a more permanent idea about that. And I don't want to give you that impression that what we've got here are equally certain pairings. But I want to distinguish them. Because you've got a prediction, which I'm just using to describe the bad news, if you will, and then you've got a promise, which I'll use to describe the good news. And so essentially what Jesus is saying is, I got good news and I got bad news. I'm going to give you the bad news first, and I'm going to give you the good news, and there's four pairings of this throughout this passage. They're equally certain, they're equally true, and they all come from the mouth of Jesus. These things will all come to pass. But in each case, he gives you bad news, good news. Bad news, good news. So we're going to follow that path as we study this text. So if you would, look with me beginning in verse 16. Jesus speaking says, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving his world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Father, for these few minutes as we come to you this morning, would you just, through your Holy Spirit, enlighten us? Would you teach us through the ministry of your word? We ask for you to speak to our hearts. We ask for you to change us. We ask for you to honor your word. And we'll pray it all in your beautiful name. Amen. So the first of the predictions and promises is found here in verses 16 through 18. So let's take a look at those. We're going to go back through the passage. Beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Now some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while." We don't know what he's talking about. And the irony here is that not only do the disciples not know what he's talking about, but even us on this side of everything that happened have lots of debates over exactly what it is he's talking about here. What does he mean when he says a little while and then again in a little while? The interpretation of Jesus' words here fall into three basic categories, three basic interpretations, and they basically rest on what one thinks Jesus means by the second in a little while. So the first in a little while is pretty clear. Most are agreed that what Jesus means when he says a little while and you will no longer see me is that in a short time he's going to be taken away from the disciples and he will be tortured and he will be abused and he will be crucified, beaten, and buried. There's a little debate on what Jesus meant there. Pretty much everybody at least sees the crucifixion in that. They may add some more to it, but that's at least what they see. But there's a lot of discussion about what he meant in the second part of verse 16 when he says, "And again in a little while, and you will see me." Now, the disciples were confused, I think, for completely different reasons from the ones that modern scholars are confused. I think that for the disciples, Jesus had been telling them that he was going away. He'd been telling them through his entire ministry that he was going to be crucified. We looked last week at somewhere he said, "I'm going to be taken away, I'm going to be abused, I'm going to be beaten, mocked, spit upon, and killed." And they went, "What do you think he meant by that?" It's just amusing to look at what the disciples didn't get in a way. Now, we can laugh about it because we have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But they were with him, and here's their thinking. This guy teaches in parables all the time. He can't really mean that, right? I mean, this must be another parable, and I don't want to ask him because when we asked him about that whole sower thing, he was like, "Really? You didn't get that?" So he said, "I don't want to ask him. You ask him." Nobody wants to ask him, so nobody knew. And then you get to the upper room, and Jesus is teaching them, and he's teaching them plainly, and he's teaching them repeatedly. "I'm going away. I'm going to die." And he's saying it so plainly. And I think that they're starting to get it. I think they're starting to understand it. He's been telling this throughout his ministry, but especially this last night in the upper room. And while they couldn't seem to get their heads around it earlier, I think they're finally coming to the vague notion that this isn't a parable. He's not speaking to us in some kind of illustration here. He's actually going to die. So when he says, "A little while and you'll no longer see me," that makes perfect sense to them by this point. They get it. They understand it. "In a little while and you'll no longer see me," because they understand that he's going to die. But then he goes on and says, "And again in a little while and you will see me." And they go, wait, hold on. Who dies for a little while? So now they're going, "We thought we had it, and now we're back to square one. We got a problem here because we cannot figure out what he's talking about." So I think they're confused because they finally start to think, hey, maybe he's talking about dying. And then he says, "But I'll see you again." And they go, "What? That doesn't make any sense." So they're really confused before, but now they're really confused. Like, they can't quite figure out what's going on. And that's why the disciples say in verse 17 and 18, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And what is this he says, "A little while"? We don't know what he's talking about. They're totally confused. Now, modern scholars are confused for a different reason. They know that Jesus was going to die, and we know that he was only going to die for a little while. As amazing as that sounds, that he was only going to die for a time. So the question we wrestle with is what little while we're talking about here. What is this little while? So one view is that Jesus is talking about what scholars call the parousia here, which is just a fancy word you can impress your friends with. It means his second coming, his appearing in glory. That what he's talking about here is his second coming. So he's going to die in a little while, but then again in a little while he'll return in glory. But does that really fit the context here? Does that really seem to fit what Jesus is talking about? Would Jesus say, "In a little while you will no longer see me," meaning in a matter of hours, "and then in a little while you'll see me again," meaning 2,000 plus years? Does that really seem to fit the context? His goal here is to comfort the disciples. That doesn't seem like a very comforting message, does it? "Hey, listen, guys, I'm going to go away in a little while. I'm going to die in just a few hours here. But if you'll just hang in there for 20 or more centuries, I'll be back to see you again. What's to worry about?" That's not a very comforting message, is it? That's not a very comforting message. So it's hard for me to imagine Jesus using the phrase "a little while" to describe a period of more than 2,000 years and also to describe a period of just a few hours in the same sentence. I have a hard time getting my head around that, especially when a search for the way he uses the phrase "little while" seems to imply that he never used it in the Gospels to describe a period of longer than a month or two. ever. So probably we're not talking about the second coming here. Now, there's another view John MacArthur takes, and it's pretty attractive. It's one that appeals to me as someone who likes to find sort of perspectives that don't seem to appear at first glance in the Scripture. I really like this view. He says that what Jesus is referring to in the first little while is his ultimate going away, his ascension. In other words, it encompasses not only his death, but the whole period between his death and his ascension. That what he's saying is that he's going to die and ultimately return to the Father. That the first going away covers all of that. And MacArthur points out that Jesus implies later in this text that other promises are tied to this one, and they're eternal promises, permanent promises. And it seems inconsistent to him to suggest that what Jesus is promising here is a temporary return to their sight. Okay, so he says he thinks this is a permanent promise, and the only way it could be permanent is if the first going away is going all the way to the Father. And additionally, he highlights the fact that the disciples specifically ask about what it means when he says, "Because I go to the Father." And he rightly points out that contextually, Jesus has just finished saying on a number of occasions that when he goes to the Father, what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to come. And if he doesn't go to the Father, the Holy Spirit won't come. And because he goes to the Father, the Holy Spirit's coming. And so that is running throughout this context. So MacArthur's take on this is that what Jesus means is this: in a little while, I'm going to die and you will no longer physically see me. But in a little while again, the Spirit will come and then you will really see me. You will see me spiritually. You will understand who I am in a way that you've never understood before, and that seeing will be permanent. So the first seeing is physical, but the second seeing is spiritual. And while that view is attractive to me and certainly plausible, I'm inclined to follow what has been called the golden rule of biblical hermeneutics. You can just sort of think of it as Occam's razor for hermeneutics here. And I tend to like MacArthur. Very rare for me to strongly disagree with MacArthur on anything, but in fairness, he did write his notes on this in 1972, and he was 32, so I'm older than him at that time. I think I've got the wisdom. Okay, I'm joking. Just kidding, it's MacArthur. I'm kidding, okay? All right, look, I do think that I can't quite follow him here. Okay, this is the Occam's razor of biblical interpretation. If there's a simple interpretation that makes sense and fits the context, it's probably wise to go with that one. If there's one that seems to make sense and it's the simplest interpretation, that's probably what it is. So I'm going to go with option C on this one. I think what Jesus is saying here is simply this: in a little while I'm going to die and you'll no longer see me, and again in a little while I'm going to rise and you'll see me again. I think that's what he's saying. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be resurrected. And in other words, the prediction is his death. That's the bad news. But the good news is his resurrection. I'm going to rise again. There's a couple reasons I think that. The first, it fits the context. They're talking about his impending death, right? He's comforting them for his impending death. They're worried about losing him. If he wanted to comfort them, the best way to do it would be simply to tell them that he was going to rise again. I think that's what he's doing here. No, don't worry about it too much, guys. I'm going to die. It's going to go badly for a few days. But you'll see me again. It's going to be okay in the end. Secondly, there's exegetical support for this position. The first C, and this is interesting, the first C that Jesus uses in this passage and the second C in this passage are two different words in the Greek. The first time Jesus says, "I'm going to go away and you will no longer see me," and the word he uses there is the Greek word theoreo, which means to behold or to see or to look upon with rapt attention, to watch, you might say. It's sort of a longer term idea. It's the idea that you're going to behold something for a period of time. The second one, he says, "And again, I'm going to come and you will see me." The second word is orao, which is a more punctiliary idea. You might say, "I'm going to catch sight of you or notice or glance at you." So you've got a longer term seeing and you've got a shorter term, more punctiliary seeing. And whenever you see an almost identical format in the text with only one word difference, generally it's because the person who wrote it wants you to focus on that one word. There's some significance to that. There's some meaning to it. For instance, if I were to say, in a little while, I'm going to touch you, and then again in a little while, I'm going to punch you. There's only one word difference, and because of that, the emphasis is on that. The emphasis is on the contrast between the first little while and the second little while and what I'm going to do during those times, right? And because the second one is significant, it catches your attention. If I were to translate this literally into English, you could say something like, a little while and you will no longer watch me with rapt attention, but again in a little while and you'll catch sight of me. Okay, so it seems to fit the context here. The second seeing seems to be somewhat more fleeting, and I think it fits with the fact that upon his resurrection, Jesus will spend only 40 days making appearances before his ascension. So 3 years, you're going to behold me. You're going to see me. But then, in a little while, for just 40 days, you'll see me again. You'll see me again. Finally, to respond to MacArthur's point about the resurrection serving as but a temporary refreshment of the disciples' hope, I strongly disagree with that. Even if they will only see him again for a brief period of a month or so, the very fact that he was resurrected had for them and has for us a weight of hope and reassurance to it that far surpasses a 40-day period. So I think that's what's in view here. I think that Jesus' death comes in the first little while and his resurrection in the second little while. And while the prediction of his death was ominous and sorrowful, the promise of his resurrection was powerfully hopeful. So much so that it's the foundation of every other promise made in this text. And as we've talked about before, the very basis upon which the entirety of our faith is built. The resurrection is massive. It's not a temporary hope. Paul said, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then we above all are most to be pitied. That's my Living Bible paraphrase. Okay, but that's what he said. Without resurrection, we're wasting our time. Why bother? But we rejoice because Jesus only lay in the grave for a little while. Amen? So Jesus predicted his death, but he promised his resurrection. And on the basis of that promise, every other promise in this text is predicated. So then in verse 19 and 20, we read this. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. So Jesus predicted that the disciples would weep and lament and suffer great loss while the world threw a party. The world's going to absolutely celebrate my demise. He'd already told them that the world hated him because it hated the Father, and it would hate them because it hated him. But there's this ongoing string of hate happening here. And now he says they're going to be celebrating what they think is a victory, the victory, while you are going to be mourning what you think is the ultimate defeat. So they're going to celebrate, you're going to mourn. They're going to be happy, you're going to be sorrowful. They're going to be exultant, you're going to be grief-stricken. But our God is the God of turntables. And he says, this isn't going to last. The God who brings his brightest light from deepest darkness also brings his greatest peace in the strongest storms. Jesus says, your grief will be turned to joy. Your grief will be turned to joy. Now, notice he didn't say your grief will be replaced by joy as though the bad circumstance was going to be replaced by a good one. No, he says the very thing that brought the sorrow would be the thing that brought the joy. That your grief itself would be turned into, converted into joy. God draws beauty from ashes, and he turns grief into joy. Look how he illustrates this. Look in verse 21 and 22. I could illustrate this 5,300 different ways because we've all experienced this, even if we're not conscious of it. But I think Jesus' illustration is better than mine, so we're going to use his. Verse 21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So he compares his coming death and resurrection with the birth of a child. Now, it says The woman has pain as she nears the point of birth, but when the child is born, she no longer even remembers the anguish because of the joy. And if you've got a King James that translates the Greek literally in this case, because of the joy that a man has been born into the world. I have to assume that the same would be true if a girl was born into the world, but I can attest to the fact that it's true with men because the Lord has seen fit only to give me three little rambunctious, anxious men. Okay, and so the man has been born into the world, and I can attest that the pain gives way to joy. Now, what's missing from this text is I can also attest that while she may not even remember it when the baby's born, she'll remember it later when they misbehave, right? How many of you guys know exactly how long your mother was in labor with you and exactly where she fell on the pain scale? My mom told me every single time I misbehaved. 14 hours I was in labor with you. And not only that, but as far as I understand, the curse of Genesis 3 was exacerbated in my mother's case. So it wasn't just pain. Like they've got, when you go through labor, they've got a 10-point scale. And throughout, they'll come in, guys, some of you may remember this, the ladies, I'm sure you do. They'll come in and they'll say, where's your pain on the scale? And they got little smiley faces all the way down to crying faces. And it's 0 through 10. Where's your pain? Is it a 4 or a 5? And my mom's was a 47, okay, on a 10-point scale. So I don't know why I did that. We don't have time for this. The illustration's a beautiful one when I don't muddy it up with my nonsense. So the very source of the pain, the birth of the child, the labor and travail of childbirth becomes the source of the joy, that of life entering the world. Life enters the world. And so Jesus' death will not merely be a source of great sorrow and pain. It will become a source of great joy and hope precisely because through that pain, life entered the world. Amen? Amen. So Jesus tells the disciples in verse 22, you'll grieve, but when your grief is turned to joy, no one will be able to take that joy away from you because no one can reverse the effects of the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember how we defined joy back in our celebration of Advent? That joy is the deep, abiding emotion of great delight or happiness caused by the exceptional goodness of Jesus Christ and the unshakable confidence in all that he does and all that he says. And no one can take your joy away from you because it's born of an unshakable confidence in what Jesus said and in what Jesus did. And nothing makes our confidence in Christ more unshakable than his resurrection from the dead. Nothing. So the second prediction and promise is that there would be sorrow, but sorrow would be replaced by joy, would be turned into joy. Thirdly, take a look at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. So this is the prediction. In other words, this is the bad news. And you'd say, well, why is this bad news? That he's going to finally speak plainly. Well, up to this point, Jesus has been teaching the disciples and others figuratively. The disciples had picked up some of it, and most of the others who had heard him had picked up none of it, right? So the disciples got a little of it. Most people got none of it. In fact, at one point, Jesus was asked why he taught in parables, and he actually said, because the secrets of the kingdom are not given to them to know. Now, for people who aren't real into the doctrine of election, that's a tough text to deal with. He says, the secrets are not given to them, but to you they have been given. See also Matthew chapter 13, 10 through 17, because again, that's my paraphrase of that passage. Just last week, we saw Jesus tell the disciples that he had much more to say to them, but he couldn't tell them because they couldn't bear it now. They couldn't bear it now, namely because they couldn't even get their heads around the atonement. They couldn't even understand what the atonement was all about. The idea that someone, a person, would have to die in their place to save them from the just wrath of God against their sin was going to come as a shock to them. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And that much they understood. That much they got because they'd been a part of the Jewish sacrificial system. And the whole sacrificial system, up to and epitomized in the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross, was a living, breathing object lesson, listen to me, on the seriousness of sin to God. the seriousness of sin to God. It's a sobering thing to lay your hands on the head of an innocent animal and keep them there as that animal is slaughtered as a substitution for you. That's a difficult thing to do. And if it's sobering and difficult to see an animal die on your behalf, it's all the more sobering to know that the very Son of God died on your behalf. That he died on your behalf. So Jesus had told them that they couldn't bear the things he had left to tell them. And the reason they couldn't bear them was because they didn't yet have a full understanding of the meaning of what was to come. They didn't have any concept of the fact that Jesus wasn't just dying, but that he was dying for them. That their sin made it necessary for him to die. That they were dying because of them. That's sobering. That's a heavy truth. And because of that, that knowing is weighty. He says here, you may not get it now, but you will soon. And when you do, I will be able to speak to you plainly. And the things I've already spoken to you will become clear. It will all make sense. You will know what you do not know now. And that knowing will bring with it weight. So there's a kind of knowing that brings pain with it. There's a kind of knowing that's sort of a two-edged sword, a terrible knowledge that is necessary but difficult to bear. It became necessary because of the fall. Up until the point when they ate from the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't necessary for us to know these things and to bear these weights. But it became necessary. Sometimes ignorance really is bliss. But they would know. And if the prediction is heavy, look how wonderful the promise is. Take a look at verse 23 and 24. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. And then jump down to verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request it of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and I've come into the world and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. How wonderful is this promise? How beautiful is what he says here? What Jesus is saying here is that because of his substitutionary death, we no longer have to have mediated access to the Father. We no longer have to have someone running interference between us and God. So you have the terrible weight of knowing that your sin necessitated his death, but that knowledge brings with it the beautiful promise of full access, complete restoration, and holy 100% reconciliation with the Father. And that's good news. That's a beautiful promise. See, in the Old Testament, it was permissible to approach God only through contact mediated by a high priest. Only those men who were specially selected by God through the casting of lots were able to walk into the Holy of Holies. And only then, once per year, only on the Day of Atonement, and even then with much fear and trembling. But what I'm trying to say here is the priests weren't exactly lining up to compete for this distinction. Nobody's going, I'll go into the Holy of Holies, pick me. That's not how it happened. They're casting lots and hoping they're not the one the lot falls to. Because the way this would happen is that there was a sense of holy fear and reverence. There's a righteous terror in them going into the presence of holy God. I don't care how good you are by human standards. When you stand in the presence of holiness, true holiness, it's terrifying. It's the Bible, without exception, portrays it as a terrifying experience. How many people have ever thought, how many in this room, it's a rhetorical question, but just think of it. How many people in this room have ever thought, boy, I wish God would just come down and talk to me sometime and tell me what I'm supposed to do? No, you don't. No, you don't. There's never a time in the Scripture when God comes down and has coffee with someone. God says, hello, and they fall on their face, pass out, afraid, dead, like dead men. Big, burly, beastly, you know, men of military might falling on their face like little girls and crying in the presence of God. Listen, this is serious business. Remember Isaiah when he stood in the presence of God in a vision? What did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, I am dead. Anybody want to compare righteousness resumes with the prophet Isaiah? Moses asked to see God's true glory, and God says, you have no idea what you're asking. No one sees my face and lives. No one sees my face and lives. It's not scripture, but I think that the famous passage from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe illustrates this idea beautifully. So I'm going to share it with you again. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man, said Mr. Beaver. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. He is the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just flat silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Like Lucy, the high priests were rather nervous about meeting the lion. They would go into the Holy of Holies with bells around the hem of their priestly robes and trailing a rope from their waist outside the veil so that if the bells stopped tinkling, the attendants could drag out the body. It was no small thing to go into the presence of God. What Jesus has just promised the disciples here would have been mind-blowing to them. Would have been utterly earth-shattering to them. It would have been just absolutely paradigm-shifting to their reverent, God-fearing Jewish mindset. He said, you no longer need a mediator. I'm the final mediator, and you won't even need to come to me. You know why? Because I've imputed my righteousness to you, and so you can come to my Father boldly in my name as my representative. And there is no more wrath awaiting you. There is no more need for terror and consternation. There is no more judgment, and his anger has been exercised against me. So you can come with boldness because the veil has been torn from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies stands open to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can not only simply walk into the Holy of Holies, you can approach the very throne of God Almighty directly. How beautiful is that promise? How is that possible? Because Jesus not only predicted that the disciples would understand atonement in a whole new way, but he promised that they would be the beneficiaries of it. That they would be the beneficiaries of it. In other words, not only does his death and resurrection provide the path through which sorrow is turned into joy, it also provides the path through which God's wrath towards us gives way to his unmitigated, unencumbered, lavish, extravagant love towards us. It turns wrath into love. And the prediction is a heavy weight of understanding concerning dark things, but the promise is that those dark things have been dealt with completely, and only the Father's love remains for those who follow Christ. And that's a beautiful promise. Well, in verse 29 and 30, the disciples say something that I think Jesus finds kind of cute and charming. At least I do. I think it's kind of funny. His disciples said, lo, now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. For by this we believe that you came from God. Finally, we get it all. Finally, we understand everything. Jesus says, in that day, meaning after his resurrection, the disciples hear him say he'll speak plainly and they go, oh, now we get it. He said he's speaking plainly, so we better act like we understand. Now he's speaking plainly. We get it. We understand. So they saw about 2 inches of ice sticking up off the surface of the vast sea and decided that must be the whole iceberg. Now we get it. It all makes sense now. And Jesus, in his characteristic way, he could have just berated them. He could have said, really, don't flatter yourself. He goes, oh, now you believe. Now you understand. Now you get it. Verse 31. Do you now believe? Now you understand? It's funny. I think he's just smiling. Verse 32, he says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Jesus didn't want them becoming overconfident. He probably thought it was charming, but he didn't want them to suddenly have false expectations that they had this whole thing figured out. He didn't want them to have unrealistic perceptions, and so he reminds them, hey guys, things are going to go badly. Things are going to go badly. The prediction is that there will be trials. The world's going to hate you, remember? That's what Jesus is saying here. The world's going to hate you. Your faith is not always going to be rock solid. Doubts will assail you. Fear is going to enter the picture. Following me will not always be safe and comfortable. In fact, as he told them earlier, some will kill you and consider it a service to God. In a very short time, you're going to scatter. There's a very good chance that even as he uttered these words, the mob was beginning to be gathered by Judas, and they were lighting their torches to get ready to come and search for him. So this is all coming very, very soon, and the prediction was that things would go badly, that the world was coming for them. But the promise was that there would be peace in Jesus because he's overcome the world. The victory is already won, even though the disciples wouldn't know it until a few days later. Now, you don't talk about emotional roller coasters, what these guys are about to go through. The next few days would absolutely flip these men on their heads. On Friday, they would experience utter despair. They would flee. They would fear. They would run in terror. They would scatter, just as Jesus said that they would, and they would mourn deeply. But on Sunday, they would stand. On Sunday, they would take courage, and they will begin to boldly and unwaveringly proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would see him with their eyes because he had raised from the dead, and he came, and he visited with them, and he ate with them, and he made appearances to them, and some 500-plus other people. One of the things I love about the Scriptures is that in the New Testament, they were written within the lifetimes of the people who saw the resurrected Christ. So it's not, you got to just believe that he was raised. Paul says, go talk to him. He appeared to some 500 people, most of whom are not asleep. Go speak to them. Ask them. If I go into a court of law and I've got one or two witnesses against you as to something that happened, you might get off, but I got 500 witnesses. You're going to jail. Paul says, 500, go talk to them. Interview them. See what they say. You don't have to just blindly believe. Beautiful proof of the resurrection. On Sunday, the disciples would stand. They would see him with their eyes, and they would begin for the first time to really see him with their hearts, to really understand him. Once and for all, they would know who this was, what manner of man it was that they had chosen to follow. A true understanding of their remarks in verse 30 would be theirs, and their lives would never be the same. Irrevocable peace belongs to those who place their confidence in the resurrected Christ, because after all, if even death can't defeat us, what have we to be anxious for? What have we to worry about? So these are the predictions and the promises of Christ, that there will be death, but that there will also be resurrection. His resurrection first, and ours in the likeness of his. And if he was resurrected, then all of the other promises in this text are ours to claim, that he will turn our sorrow into joy. Not that he will replace sorrowful circumstances with joyful ones, but that he will actually remake the sorrow into joy. And we saw this in the current dispensation in things as simple and beautiful as childbirth, but the Bible also talks about the coming dispensation and interestingly uses the same illustration to give us hope for that day. Paul says, Romans chapter 8, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." It's coming a day when all of the sorrows we face in this life will be turned into joy at the coming of our Lord and at our redemption. Knowing that, we can hope in patience and look forward to that day as a mother can endure labor knowing that a baby's coming at the end. Thirdly, there's a certain weight in understanding our estate before God and our helplessness to do anything about it. And yet, how liberating and beautiful is it to know that we don't have to do anything about it, because he already did it all. He already did it all. The weight of our sin is great, but the strength of his cross is more than enough to lift that weight for all the people of the world. People say that the gospel is too narrow. It's more than wide enough to accommodate the entire world. Once that weight is lifted, only love remains. And we can come boldly into the presence of our God, not as Lucy to a lion, but as a child to his papa. How beautiful is that promise? Finally, through the trial, though trials will come, peace prevails because we know that even when the world hates us, our Savior has overcome the world. And in him, we too have been made overcomers. In Christ. So may these promises drive us to deeper love. May they drive us to greater worship and holy action. May they move our affections for Christ and motivate us for service to his kingdom. May they give us a heart of gratitude and humility and grace. And may they comfort us always as we await the glorious day of his appearing. Father, come soon. We long for the day of your appearing, when our faith will be made sight, all of our joy will be made full, all the shadows will be seen for what they truly are, and we will know fully even as we know now in part. It's exciting to think that as much glory as we see of you in your word, it's but a partial knowing, and we'll have eternity to plumb the depths of it when we spend that time with you. We long and look forward to that day. May we look forward to it with great anticipation. Give us a holy passion for your kingdom. And we'll ask it in your beautiful name.